Our text from Deuteronomy chapter 32 is rather intense. Before we get to it, I will share a little levity that I hadn't planned on, but I don't think I can avoid now. You do know I do preach two different sermons every week, mainly because I'm lazy. I find it easier than preaching one twice. Ask me about that if you don't understand. But so that means the sermon at the other site was not the one I'm planning to give you now. And I told a story there that I wasn't planning on telling you now, which is about how as a child I had such happy memories of Palm Sunday, being given the palm branches and told to process with them behind the cross into the sanctuary, and all the kids would process and you'd wave them and you get to take that branch home. But how I didn't realize till I visited other churches how much they were jipping me out of the real deal. You have these branches in front of you and they're all very beautiful. Well, what they gave me was a leaf. All the kids got, everybody got one leaf of the branches. And so Dean, as I'm walking into church here today, has my child set up to give me two leaves off a branch. Thank you. Very funny. I do appreciate it. It shows you were listening. Yeah. So with that levity there, Palm Sunday is a serious day. The pomp and the circumstance and the excitement is all mirrored by the absolute facade, the hypocrisy of it. They do not receive him. They think he's someone else. And when they find out who he really is, they murder him. Now, that doesn't mean every single person flipped during the week, but many of them did. The city did. Israel did. Notice how when he's talking to them on the road in our text from the gospel, he weeps over them and their unbelief. The text then from Deuteronomy chapter 32 is not directly connected to this idea, but it sort of is. And it starts out a little bit pretty, kind of happy. But then if you pay attention past the first line, it gets very confusing. The first line is great. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. That's good. God is going to vindicate you. He's going to have mercy on you. He's going to stop all the evil that's ever been done to you and turn it around and make it good. You will have not lost anything in this life that will not be restored 100-fold in the life to come. That's times 100. You don't get returns on investment like that anywhere. That is his promise. But then notice the rest of the sentence when he says he will do it. He will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there are none remaining bond or free. That is, I will have compassion on you once you are utterly destroyed. Oh, that's not as fun, is it? Now, the good news immediately is that that happens in Jesus on the cross. God is having compassion on you and vindicating you in one being utterly destroyed. His power gone. It is finished and he dies. The text from Deuteronomy has another shadow in mind first, however. And this has everything to do with what the people of Israel do once they come into the land. God brings them into that promised land with these amazing promises. That's why we call it the promised land. Promises such as your crops are never going to fail. Your enemies will never be able to fight against you. Nobody's ever going to get sick. All you need to do is have three festivals every year and follow these prescribed sacrifices only in Jerusalem at the Ark of the Covenant. It's all going to be literally heaven on earth. And as Moses is preaching this for a second time before he goes to die and the people enter the land, he says, but you know what? You're not going to do it. You're going to choose other things. Even though God would give you everything, you're going to choose other gods. You're going to find rocks and stones and gold, and you're going to make them into statues, and you're going to call those things your God. And what God is going to do when you do that is he's going to say, all right, that rock is your God. I'm going to sit over here and watch and see how it goes for you. Let's see how this rock does for you when the enemies are no longer being kept back by me. And that's what this text is talking about then, right? Then he will say, verse 37, where are their gods? While they're being destroyed by other people, while the crops are being destroyed by plague and pestilence, while life is just being the decaying, run-of-the-mill pile of crud that it is, he'll sit back and say, where are these gods that you think are going to protect you? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Now, it's hard for us to get our heads into the fat of sacrifice, wine, and drink offering because we're not actually pagans yet in this country. Although those who practice some of the New Age stuff are getting there. You can go to any local bookstore, even library, and find a section on religion. And it'll have ways to control the elements of the world through crystals and various sorts of sacrifices, practices. Well, one of the ways they would do that back then is they would take an animal, they would kill it, they would take the fat, they'd burn it all up, and they'd take some wine, and they'd pour it out on the fire, and it would all burn away. But they weren't doing this because they were doing it as God prescribed. They were doing this at other altars to other gods, the high places and the Asherah poles. So he's basically just saying in the text, where are these gods who you did acts of worship to? As it's not working out the way you want it to. Let those other gods rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. These words then really come to bear on us, Christian and pagan alike. When the things we put our trust and hope in this life do not serve as good gods to us. The easy punching bag is your bank account. Whether it's big or small, you trust it an awful lot, or you despair because you can't trust it, which is an old form of trust. So, on your last day, when you're breathing your final breath, how much will that matter? And the answer is, it won't. It won't help you one whit. For all of the healthcare you can buy, it will not stave off your final death. And God will sit back and say, well, I guess you died then. Or the other major idol, less easy to punch these days because people do get upset about it when you do. The other major idol in our country is our children. It was pointed out somewhere recently to me. I think it was a stand-up comedy sketch. It was. So it wasn't really pointed out. I just saw it. That the one thing you're not allowed to do is mention that somebody else's kids are disobedient, kind of gross, not that likable. Like, you're not allowed to say that, right? It's because we idolize our children. We have them and we think, my goodness, life is what it's supposed to be now. I haven't had them until I'm 40 because they're not that important, but now that I do, they're going to be the fulfillment of my life. We're going to have a whole room decorated to say boy or girl. Or maybe neither, given the way they do things today. Oh, I don't know what that industry is going to do. But all the same, we're going to decorate it, get the perfect stroller, get the perfect meals. Everything's going to be amazing and great. We're never going to tell them no once. They'll be happy all the time. And then, well, then they're not, right? And after we've spoiled them for 7 or 8 years, we suddenly start asking them to do things and they won't, and we can't figure out why. And then they go off to high school and they start living their life and hating us because, well, that's what they're taught to do, frankly, both by TV and education. And then they go off to college, and if they have any semblance of faith left, they lose that there because that's what they're taught to do there. And we sit there and we say, what's going on? Where are the kids? And we despair. We as the church despair. There'll be no future for the church if we don't get the young people in. Why? Because we worship them. And God sits back and says, how's that working for you? How's that going? You can do this with many things. We find a way to put our trust in everything and anything other than God. And God says, I will let you do that. I will let you do that and let you see how little faith in a rock gets you. And then, and this is the good news, so listen now. And then when your face is in the dirt and you are despairing and have nowhere to go, have nothing to do, I will have compassion on you and will vindicate you. Look, I'm the only God there is. Even I am He. There is no other God beside me. Now the whole swath of history is Him letting nations do this. Rise and fall and rise and fall. And inside, He's letting humans do this. Rise and fall and rise and fall. Letting us build our own destruction, dig our own graves, and through the middle of all of that, He has these same words coming. I am here for you when you die. My death is sufficient to save you. Now, whether or not that was fully revealed to the people of Israel, that they knew it would be the death of God on the cross, I don't know. But I do know that they had proclaimed to them a king who would suffer, a king who would fulfill atonement and clean the temple, not the temple of building, but the temple of humanity. And that word was not merely among the Jews, but in Noah was sent to every nation that there ever was, for they all came from his sons. So that word has woven its way through history and continues to do so. That says, when you now know you are a poor, miserable sinner who cannot by word or deed drag yourself back up into contentment or life, then I am here as your God all the same. And I have something amazing to tell you. I kill and make alive, he says. I wound and I heal. Now, when you first see that, you kind of assume that they're opposites. I'm the God who kills and I'm the God who makes alive. I'm the God who wounds and I'm the God who heals. And then you get in kind of this really tough faith place where you're like, how can God kill people? That's mean. Shouldn't he only make alive? How can God wound people? That's mean. Shouldn't he only heal? And I get that struggle, although I think it's misguided. Because frankly, God should kill evil, should he not? God should wound evil, should he not? And if we find that we are the ones being killed and wounded, this is not because God is unjust, it is only because we are evil. And a good God must destroy evil, or he's no good God at all. But it's better than even that. Stop reading it as an either or and. I kill and or I make alive. And read it as exactly what it says. I kill, and when I kill, it makes people alive. I wound, and when I wound people, it heals them. And then read that all through this cross. Where killing Jesus, he makes you alive. Where wounding Jesus, he heals you. So that now, as this world kills you, it is only affirming that you are alive in Christ by faith and will rise from the dead. And every time you are wounded by the travails and struggles of your own idolatry failing in this life, that wound awakens the healing of knowing that Christ is sufficient all in all, and grace never abandons you. We have a marvelous God, my people, that when he puts you to death in baptism, he takes your death on your deathbed, wherever it might be, in your bed at home, hospital, train wreck, I don't care. That death is pulled from the future to the water and then shoved through the water into the body of Jesus. And then his resurrection from 3 days later is pulled back from that day to the water and then put upon you. In that death you die whenever it comes, and also shoves you forward to the day of resurrection so that you're already risen from the dead as God sees it now. And the rest is just a playing out of the results of your idolatry, so you might learn to call it what it is. Death. But calling it death, you know you live. Because when God kills you, it makes you alive. And when he wounds you, he heals you. It's beautiful. The final line tells us, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And you can hear this two ways as well. When God sets his face against you, When you ally yourself with the devil and all his angels and mount your army of the heart for war to ride out and justify yourself and say that he's not really a good God or isn't God or shouldn't be God, it really doesn't matter. And Michael and all his angels, by the power of Jesus' blood, do war against the dragon and his followers, which would then be you at that point, and cast you into the lake of fire on the last day. There is none who can escape. Those who find themselves routed and fleeing on that day will say to the mountains, "Fall on us, mountains, so God won't find us." But that won't do it either. So you can hear it that way, and it's true. But now let's do the flip. As the law, let's hear the gospel. There is none that can deliver out of his hand. That means that once he has grabbed you by the hair and pulled you kicking and screaming through the water of Jesus' blood into the life of the world to come, so that he has you engraved in the wounds of his hands, there is none that can take you out. Though they take your life, goods, fame, child, wife, though these all be gone, the battle is won, the kingdom remains. Jesus, the valiant one, holds you forever. And no one can take you out of his hand. My friends, Palm Sunday is the beginning. I've mentioned in Bible study how I felt like it was all so severe. Everyone was so heavy. And indeed, this has been a heavy sermon and a heavy text. But that's on purpose, because we really don't have five services this week. We have one. It began 45 minutes ago, and it will not end until the final Alleluia on Easter Sunday morning. So if you're feeling like, "Pastor, there's got to be more," that's the point. On Thursday, there will be more. As we remember that this meal was instituted for our salvation by one who fully knew what was about to happen to him. And on Good Friday, we experience that fulfillment in the tenebrae, the darkness, as we hear the passion reading all the way through, sing songs about his goodness, and have the lights go away as the darkness of the sun covers the earth. And the tomb is closed by that stone with the loud crash. And then on the vigil of Easter, which is really the beginning of the Easter Sunday service, we meet outside the building, outside the ark of the church, with one burning candle, the Paschal candle, the Christ candle, for he's not dead but alive. And there from him, we light candles on his light and follow him into the church, singing that he is risen. Because the only way we enter God's presence is through him. And on that day, there are six or seven among you that will be communing for the first time, as we confirm those who are ready to make the good confession and join us in the fellowship of this altar. And then the next morning, you know well, right? It's what it's all leading to. And this sales pitch is basically here to tell you that Easter morning is great. It's even better when you walk the whole path of Holy Week and let what just happened in this text take you through these other days, so that when the women go to the tomb on Easter morning, oh my goodness, is it a marvel and a blessing. I know you will do as you do, and I encourage you to remember in all of it that his grace is sufficient for you, that he will vindicate you because you're dead. But now you're dead in Christ, and you are vindicated. And as I said again, I said a moment ago, I'll say again, that means that in your baptism, none can take you out of the hands of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.